Time in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We'll be taking a look at chapter 3, concluding chapter 3 as we look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. As you're turning there to 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 through 24, John has been writing to encourage the saints and to draw a very sharp and clear distinction between a true believer and a false believer. And therefore, he talks in really stark terminology, light and dark, love and hate, love of the world, hatred of the Lord, things like this. And he's doing so to make it very clear in the believer's mind who a true believer is and who a false believer is. But there's also the possibility that true believers with a sensitive conscience to the things that John has been saying to draw the wrong conclusion and to lack confidence and to flounder in our faith and wonder, well, am I truly saved? As John has been saying very strong and crystal clear things with a sharp divide. And in that sense, John is going to stop a bit from the main flow of the instruction in this letter and redouble his efforts to ensure that the believers are built up in their faith, confident that they are indeed genuine believers. And so let's give attention to this section of God's Word in light of that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Sends the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word. If you were to find somebody unconscious, and you were the only one on the scene, what would you begin to do? If you found yourself in a room with someone unconscious, what would you observe? What would you try to do to assess the situation and know the circumstances that you have before you? We see such things in TV and movies where people rush in and find somebody unconscious and begin to assess vital signs, right? Check if the person is breathing and check the pulse and observe the color and feel of the skin and so on and so forth. And the appearance of these vital signs or the observance of these vital signs, no matter how faint, no matter how slight, determines if the person is alive or if you have to be afraid that the person might not be alive. Right? These are the things that you observe when you see someone unconscious. But what if we're talking about spiritual health and spiritual vitality? Are there vital signs that we can take? Is there a pulse that we can feel? Is there breathing that we can listen for and that we can observe? Well, in a sense, that's what John is giving us here in our passage. If there is question of whether or not we are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, John furnishes us with the vital signs. And no matter how slight or no matter how clear they are in someone's life, if they are present, we can rightly conclude that the Spirit is at work in that person's life. The Spirit is the one who brings forth these signs of life, these signs of conversion in the believer. And John is giving us ways in which we can observe the Spirit's work in our own lives. And the ones that he gives us in this passage is that we love one another, that we are confident in prayer, and that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are the three concrete vital signs that John gives us in our passage. That we love one another, that we are confident in prayer, and that we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the point before you, friends, this morning from this passage is that when you doubt your standing before God, God overcomes your weakness of faith through the outworking of the Holy Spirit in you. When you doubt your standing before God, God overcomes your weakness of faith through the outworking of His Spirit in you. And again, the three outworkings of the Spirit that John mentions is love for one another, confidence in prayer, and belief in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first, this passage is a passage for those who doubt. John is writing here in verse 19, and he says, "By this we assure our hearts before Him." John's aim and goal here is reassurance. Maybe some of your translations even say that. Reassurance or assurance of salvation. Now, why is John writing with crystal clarity here at this point to reassure or assure the believers that they are truly, indeed, walking with Christ? Well, John has been talking in very stark, dividingly hard terms. I've already mentioned that. He's speaking with crystal clarity between true believers and false believers. And there are some that still remain in the churches in John's day who are being lured away by the false teachers who have already departed. And this is a way to assess, are you truly walking with the Lord or are you not? And as he has been putting forth this effort to show the false believer to be false and the true believer to be true, I want us to be reminded the sharp and stark things that he has said so far in this letter. Would you mentally just walk through this letter with me once again? Listen to the things that John has said. If you walk in darkness, the truth is not in you. If you say that you are without sin, you deceive yourself. If you say that you have not sinned, his word is not in you. If you do not keep his commandments, you are a liar. If you say you abide in him, you ought to walk as Jesus walked. If you hate your brother, you are in darkness. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Anyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Everyone who has the hope of Christ's appearing purifies himself as he is pure. Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then most recently, John said, whoever has the world's goods and sees your brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You've just heard all of those statements read to you again. Now I have a question for you. Can that unsettle believers? Can those statements make genuine Christians draw wrong conclusions and think, well, maybe I'm not a believer? I'm not saying there's any fault with what John has said, but these are stated in such sharp categories. Can we hear them? And if we have a sensitive and tender conscience, can we be tempted to believe, maybe I'm not truly saved? Maybe you've even experienced some of the doubts that I'm talking about in our preaching series. As we've gone through 1 John, maybe you've found yourself thinking, I thought this was a book to assure us, and I've been challenged significantly by some of the things that John has said. Friends, the goal of John and the goal of your pastor is not to make you doubt your salvation in going through such a pastoral letter. That's not the point that John has. His point is encouragement. My point is encouragement of building up believers, establishing their confidence in the truth. And so John is stopping here and saying, "Dear Christian, now I want you to understand, don't doubt. This is not meant to make you question your faith. Therefore, verse 19, by this we shall assure our hearts before Him. By this we know, and by this," the phrase literally translated is "convince our hearts" or "persuade our hearts." John is saying, if your heart is troubled, if your heart doubts before the Lord, then your heart is in need of persuasion, dear Christian. You need to be calm and confident before the Lord. I remember very vividly a time that my heart needed to be persuaded of calm and confidence. When I was in high school, our youth group traveled to Arizona for a mission trip to the Navajo Reservation. There are service projects at the Navajo Reservation, and we were staying in a church right next to a mountain. And our first night in Arizona, what are high school kids going to do? Climb that mountain. That's where we're staying. We're going to be on that mountain. And it wasn't all that high of a mountain, and it wasn't all that steep of a mountain. We were able to lumber up it most of the way, just kind of scrambling on hands and feet, not really needing to climb. But the very pinnacle of the mountain, as we were ascending the precipice itself, there was about a 15-foot section that required us to genuinely climb with handholds and footholds. And there were quite many handholds and footholds. But as high school students, we were very unfamiliar with Arizona weather. And we saw a storm off in the distance, and we saw some lightning flashes, but oh well, we're going to climb this mountain anyway. And as we were ascending the mountain, we didn't see how quickly this storm was approaching. And with my group, I was the last one to climb the face of the very top, and I was the only one on it when the wind suddenly picked up and nearly sucked me off the mountain face. And I clutched to the side, shaking and petrified, and I had to persuade my heart. I looked down. I was only about 10 feet off the ground. That's a safe fall. And I would just kind of roll a little bit in loose gravel. I would have been okay. And I looked about 3 feet above me, and my friends were already reaching their hand down to grab me. I had to convince myself through concrete evidence that I was okay, that I was safe. Well, that is what John is doing here. He is convincing our heart with concrete reasons that we have a good foothold and a good standing before God. We need not doubt and we need not worry. And the first place that John goes is, God is greater than your doubts. God is greater than your doubts. He is saying in verse 19, this is how you know and this is how you assure your hearts. But then in verse 20, he says, but if your heart condemns us, God is greater than your hearts. Again, he is attempting to reassure believers, those who are experiencing a crisis of faith or will experience a crisis of faith, that when you doubt your salvation, your standing before God is firm. And John is not saying, think positive, be positive, look within yourself and muster up encouragement. That is not where he goes. Notice he says in verse 19, this is how we assure our hearts before him. And verse 20, he appeals to the fact that God is greater than our hearts. He's not saying, dear Christian, when you are weak and when you doubt, look within yourself and you will find the hope and confidence that you need. That's a humanist sermon of encouragement. A humanist might say, well, you managed to believe in Santa Claus for 8 years of your life. You can believe in yourself just one more day. That's the extent of the hope that a humanist has for mustering up confidence, right? John is not going there. He's saying, here is the assurance before God. It is true. It is assured. It is a confident standing before Christ the judge. But John, how do we have such standing? We'll see in a moment it's belief in the gospel and only belief in the gospel. But notice in verse 20 how he states it. He says, God is greater than our hearts. God overrules your feelings. He overcomes your guilt. He overcomes your inaccurate emotions. He reassures your conscience. He establishes you firmly in the faith and sets your mind at ease. God is greater than your heart. Isn't that a fascinating turn of phrase? That when we're dealing with lacking confidence before the Lord, that John would say, God is greater. But wait a minute, John, I'm feeling insecure, I'm feeling inadequate, I'm feeling low, I'm feeling like I have no standing before God. And he says, God is greater? Well, that seems opposite of what he should say. Well, that seems the opposite direction. I don't need further convincing of God's greatness and grandness. I am inferior. How can I possibly stand before the Lord? No, his greatness does not increase our experience of inferiority or condemnation before him, but his greatness establishes our confidence before him. He is saying, dear brother, dear sister, if your heart is weighed down, the place to turn is God. That might seem oxymoronic. It might appear opposite than what our natural inclinations and tendencies are. That you might say, how can I possibly draw near a holy God if my heart condemns me? And he's saying, God is greater. Why would a criminal want to go before a judge? Or why would someone who has just violated the law go and hand him over to the police? That's the opposite direction that people naturally want to go. And God is a perfect, terrifying, just judge. God is greater than your hearts. John implicitly is saying here, cast yourself upon grace. If your hearts condemn you, cry out to God, for therein is the solution. If you are truly guilty or merely have guilt feelings, the solution is God. God is greater. John is not saying, love yourself more. Have better self-esteem. Think of yourself more highly. No. God is greater. Dear believer, you may not love perfectly. You may not live up to the standard outlined in 1 John. But you should be at ease before him because he is greater than our hearts. And he goes on and says, and he knows all things. He knows his own. He knows when life is present within his children. He ultimately reassures you because of who he is in relation to you. Now you might say, well, this is all great and this is all grand and I feel encouraged. But how does he do that practically speaking? How does he reassure us? Well, he manifests the marks of a child of God in you. And the first that he has mentioned here in this section is that you love one another. The first mark that you are a true child of God mentioned in this section is that you love one another. Verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. We have to say, condemn us of what? This is not just a general condemnation that we're feeling guilty without any context or without any reference. Well, verse 19 also says similar, by this we know that we are of the truth. By this what? What's he referring to specifically? Well, he's referring to the section of verses 10 through 20 that we need to love one another. And most immediately, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He's saying if you are genuinely a loving person, that you have love for the brethren, you have every confidence before God. Remember I mentioned at the beginning the vital signs that if we feel a pulse or if we hear breath, no matter how faint, we can rightly conclude that there is life. Well, here's the first vital sign mentioned. Do you love one another? Paul mentions in the book of Galatians that the entire law is summarized in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Are you obedient to that command of Christ, to love one another? Again, not perfectly, not infallibly, but can you look at your life and observe any degree of love for the brethren, any degree of selflessness, of genuine commitment to one another? If you ever doubt that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself this simple observation question. Do I love my brother in need? Or do I willfully turn away and only think of myself? And just like those vital signs, that's a pulse. That's listening for breathing. The presence of love for the brethren is all that you need to conclude there is life present in me. Now you might say, wait a minute, that's kind of overstating things, isn't it? All we need to observe is if we love one another, and if we observe that we love one another, therefore we can rightly conclude that we are Christians. Well, don't non-Christians also love? Can't they also be selfless and kind and self-sacrificing? Well, first I would say the context here, John is speaking of a love and commitment to the church, a love for the brethren, a commitment to the community of the people of God. That is not an indicator of the non-Christian's love. Secondly, this is just one of several observations in your life to conclude that the truth is in you. Just like you wouldn't go out into the middle of the street and find a tire connected to some vehicle and say, well, cars have tires, therefore this must be a car because there's a tire attached to a vehicle while you're looking at a bicycle. That's foolishness, right? There are other confirmations that further our assurance that we indeed are children of God. And the first one that you must notice is that love for the brethren is present. And if so, that is an evidence of the work of Christ in you and that you have life present in you. But second, the second vital sign is that we have confidence in prayer and receive answers to prayer. That's what John says in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Here is proof that we have confidence before a holy God, that we draw before Him in prayer, and that He answers us. Isn't that an incredible assurance? That we can rightly come before the throne of grace, and He receives us, and He answers. It says in 1 John chapter 5, it's like John is saying that the same thing, so we make sure we understand it. Verse 14 of chapter 5. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Do you go before the Lord in prayer, and do you have confidence that He hears you, and do you know that He answers prayer? This is a means of assuring our salvation that we are indeed the children of God, that we are received before the throne of grace. But naysayers at this point might say, yes, but whether you pray or not, the outcome of your life is going to be the same. Prayer can't be definitively proven. That I would say, dear Christian, you know that prayer is real. You know when you come before the Lord that it's not just making you feel good. Yes, it brings peace. That's a reward of prayer. But you know that your loving Heavenly Father receives you and answers prayers. The Scriptures say that He does not receive the prayers of non-Christians. John 9 says, God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. To the believer, you have free and the frank ability to approach God, and you know for a fact that God answers prayer. Why would we have such a confidence before the Lord if you have no hope or belief in prayer? Verse 22 goes on to say that our reception before the throne of grace and our answers to prayer is in light of the fact that we keep His commandments. Now, if we're reading this without care and without caution, we might take this to mean that God only answers our prayers if we're obedient, and the more obedient we are, the more answers to prayers we will receive. But John isn't talking about your prayers being contingent upon obedience, that if you're disobedient, somehow he's not going to answer your prayers or hear your prayers. The Scriptures do speak that regarding iniquity in our heart does hinder our prayers. As it says in 1 Peter, chapter 3, about the husband who does not live with his wife in an understanding way, that hinders his prayers. But as we come before God, we know that He hears us because we are ones who keep His commandments. John is talking about our position before the Lord. We are ones who keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And therefore, we are the ones who are received before a holy God. So here's the test, dear Christian. Do you have confidence in prayer? Do you come to Him knowing that you are received? Can you articulate answers to prayers that you have received? I was in a Bible study with several men, and one of the men in the Bible study kept very accurate notes of all the prayer requests we made over the course of 2 years. Kept it in a journal, and he wrote the prayer requests in black, and he wrote the answers to prayer in red. That book was so red. It was beautiful to see him flip through that. And I'm not as diligent and disciplined in necessarily recording all of the answers to prayers as he did. Maybe some of you do that, maybe you don't, but you know, dear Christian, that you have received answers to prayers. We could just ask the simple question, how do you know that you're in a good relationship with someone? If you go before the person and your eyes are always diverted to the floor and your hands are in your lap and you're kind of crunched up and you're relating to someone in such a position, we'd say there's something wrong with that relationship, right? I don't know what the problem with the dynamics of that relationship are, but what the problem is, but there's something going on there. And when we draw before the Lord in prayer, if we are doubting that we will be received, that there's something wrong in that dynamic, in that relationship. Because James says in chapter 1, verse 6, ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Do you have confidence before the Lord in prayer? This is a mark that you truly have life in you, that the Spirit is at work in you. But now John has been talking about obeying His commandments throughout this section. And that's where he goes next as well. But you might be wondering, which commandments? Is he talking about all of them? Every exhausting commandment? Well, we see in verse 23 the next mark, the next vital sign. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. I titled the sermon Assurance by Works to be provocative in thinking that, oh, we are simply assured by our efforts or by our works. But here John defines the chief work, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 6, that the work of God is this, that you believe in Him who sent Him. The most fundamental assurance is a profession of faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we don't often consider it a command, do we? And yet, as I mentioned earlier in the psalm, explanation. It is a command that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is stated in the imperative in the Bible. It is a command. Believe in Jesus. And it is a command that the believer must obey. And for the believer to obey it, we know from the Scriptures that this can only be wrought in someone's heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if there is ever a doubt in your heart about your standing before God, if ever you experience a crisis of faith or you have misgivings about your faith, ask yourself this basic question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on your behalf? If you can say with certainty, yes, know that you are a child of God. There are times in a marriage when the only thing that holds the marriage together is a bare commitment. I vowed to be with this person till death do us part. I've committed to this person. And there are times when a marriage hangs in such a precarious balance that it's just the mere vow and commitment that holds the couple together. Now, it's not healthy if a couple remains in that position. If a couple remains in that position, they need to seek marriage counseling, that's for sure. But that is like the final anchor in the many storms of life. When all else fails, when feelings go, when selflessness is absent, when strife is seemingly continual, commitment remains. And so it is with our faith. If ever the doubts become so severe that we wonder, are we truly saved? At the very least, this remains. Do you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is the anchor in the storms of your life that you will face. Now, more could be said here on verse 23 about the connection between believing in Christ and the necessary result of loving one another. But we've already established that the believer needs to love the brethren, and the believer will love the brethren. But we hasten on to verse 24 in conclusion, that all of this is wrought by the Holy Spirit in you. All of that we've been talking about this morning is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. John is using this sentence as a transition to the next topic. That's normally why it's sectioned out from chapter 3 and it begins a new paragraph break with chapter 4. But not only is it a transition to the next topic, it's the grounding of what we've just gone through. All that we have mentioned are the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot love the church without the Spirit's work. You cannot have confidence in prayer without the Spirit of sonship within you. You cannot receive answers to prayer without the Holy Spirit working in you as well. You cannot believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the means of your assurance before God is the Holy Spirit Himself. There are 10 different places in the book of 1 John that he talks about living in God, as he talks about here. 4 of those places he talks about not only living in God, but God living in us, that there is this reciprocal nature of living in God. And 2 of those 4 places carries with it the idea that we living in God and God living in us is a means that we can know. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings about new life. The Spirit is the one that brings about the experience of the believer, of walking in new life. All of this is accomplished by the work of the Spirit. How do you know that you are saved? It is because of the Spirit's work within you. How do you know then that the Spirit lives in you? Because you believe in the name of Jesus. You believe what the Spirit testifies about Jesus. The Spirit is working obedience in you, and the Spirit is working assurance in you. The Spirit is convincing you that you are saved. He is firming up your confidence. He is greater than your hearts. He is the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. He is the means by which you believe and obey. Friends, do you lack confidence before God for any reason? Is it because of guilt? Is it because of sin? Is it because of uncertainty? Is it because you just have a sensitive conscience? Is it because you know how repugnantly wicked your heart really is? In all of those cases, examine the Spirit's work in your life. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there the presence of love, no matter how minuscule, toward your brothers and sisters? Do you have confidence in prayer that you are received? And do you receive answers to prayer? These are all indicators that you are a child of God. And dear Christian, none of that is based on your emotions. None of that is based on your feelings. And yet we live in a society where feelings dictate reality. Whatever you feel, that is true. If you feel like you want to go into the opposite gender's bathroom, by all means, that is real and that is right. Or people argue in our day and age and debate by trying to end the argument by saying, well, that's just the way I feel, as if there is any substance to that whatsoever. That's just asserting, I believe it, so therefore that ends the debate, right? Well, that's just the way I feel. Friends, feelings don't prove anything. And so it is with regard to your salvation. You might feel like a wretch. You might feel condemned. You might feel awful before the Lord. God is greater than your doubts. You may not feel like God receives you, and yet He hears and answers your prayer. You may feel like an unworthy, disobedient child, and yet you are the ones who obey the commands to believe in the Son, and you have love present in your life. You may feel cast off and rejected, but the Spirit of God Himself lives in you and is at work in you. Friends, when you doubt, you're standing before God. It is God who overcomes your weakness of faith through the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in your life. Observe those vital signs of spiritual life and be assured of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are weak, floundering people. We live by eyes of sight, not by eyes of faith, all too often. Lord, we see our sin. Our sin is real. It is grievous, O God. We see our guilt and our shame. We see our weakness and our lack of discipline. We see the strong words in your scriptures about how a child of God is to live, and we don't measure up, God. And we can falsely conclude, wrongly conclude, believing the lies of the evil one that we are not true children of Christ. And yet how we thank you for these very helpful, tangible, vital signs that the Spirit is at work in us. That we love one another, that we are confident in prayer, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you assure us, would you persuade and convince our hearts before you that we are your children? Thank you for the work of the Spirit, which has been enabled by the work of Christ, who applies the work of Christ to us. Oh Lord, let us see with eyes of faith that we indeed are children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.